Blog Talk Radio.
Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to today's special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. You have to bear with me. As you can hear, this Christmas season, and by the way, I hope everyone had a wonderful Christmas yesterday. Myself, I was laid up with apparently what was a 48 or 72-hour bug Friday. I lost my voice completely, and I spent the last 2 days in the bed. So those of you longtime listeners who listened to the broadcast during my normal hours, you know, if you tuned in to Dead Air, it's because I was just out of it. So again, I apologize for that, but it couldn't be helped. Even right now, my voice is kind of weak, so I'm going to try to take my time through this. I do want to conclude this particular series today. I want to conclude it today because next week is New Year's Eve, and I want to do the year in review, covering some of the high points of the year, some of the things that we've had an opportunity to talk about, everything from modalism to political theology to the law and faith as God intended to Calvinism. We covered quite a bit of serious doctrine, and I really appreciate the listenership. I welcome the new listeners, and I appreciate the longtime listeners because there's definitely, we've covered a lot of deep issues in the Word of God, and so I know that there's tremendous growth because one cannot sit under the Word of God and not grow. And I'm not saying that because I teach it, because I'm hoping and I'm praying that if you are a longtime listener, you recognize that I always say, have pencil and paper at the ready. It's your responsibility to make sure I know what I'm talking about as a good Berean, even as the Bereans listen to Paul every day. And they said they search the scriptures daily to see if he knew what he was talking about. I'm not offended by that. In fact, I'm offended when someone does not do that, because you are violating a command from your Heavenly Father. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says in the Greek, panta idokimasin, that is an imperative, meaning it's a command. Carefully examine and test everything, and hold fast to the kalos, the good. There are two words for good in Greek, kalos and agathos. Agathos is things having good results. Kalos are things that when traced to their source, they are found to come from a pure source. All right, it is intrinsically good, and only God is intrinsically good. And so things may have good results and not necessarily come from God. I mean, there are charitable works being done by many organizations around the world. A good example is, just like there's the Red Cross, Islam has the Red Crescent that does charitable work. You know, or how about the Mormon Church that does charitable works and even has hospitals? You know, the bottom line is that we have to trace them to their source, because it's not a matter of good, it's a matter of God. We are not trying to do the will of good, we are trying to do the will of God. And the only way that we're going to find the will of God is by studying His Word, by searching His Word, by studying to show ourselves as ones approved of God. And in doing so, then we will accomplish the good, the kalos, that which is intrinsically good, that comes from God, that may not appear to be good to folks around you. To those around Christ, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that if they would have known what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they never would have done it. And so to them, they thought they were accomplishing a good thing. And it was agathos for the time, but it was kalos for you and I, where we had the opportunity to enjoy the fruits of that. His propitiatory death on our behalf. All right, during this edition of Ark Studies Live, of course, I'm going to go through my question and answer as usual, try to make that as brief as possible, because I do want to take the time to conclude the doctrine of the Trinity and take whatever questions that may come up. If it gets to be too much for one broadcast and my voice holds, I will reload this broadcast at 11 p.m. this evening. Hopefully, we won't have to do that, and my voice will hold. All right, so I'll be concluding my series, The Trinity, Three Gods or True God. Three Gods or True God. Does Scripture teach, in fact, the doctrine of the Trinity, or is it something, or as some have said, it's of the devil? You know, does Scripture truly teach it? Again, much of what we've covered, you can listen to previous week's broadcast. Today, in particular, I want to focus on the roles, the subject-object distinction, and how all of that plays out in a dynamic of Scripture. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, if you're listening live to this broadcast and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. I have to mute every now and then because I have that cough that goes with the voice. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives during my non-live hours, you can give me a call at the ministry at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I also invite you listening live. You can join me in my chat parking lot. Always try to keep a session open and available to you. I just have a couple of rules, a couple of simple rules. Number one, as much as possible, please follow the subject matter of the show. Oftentimes, you know, and it hasn't happened much in my chat, and I appreciate your listenership for that and your discipline for that. But I have seen where the subject matter in the chat room can go drastically away from the subject matter that's being discussed, and that becomes distracting to other listeners. And I do get emails concerning that when it has happened in the past. So if what you're discussing is not dovetailed off from the subject matter, I would ask that if you want to call and ask me directly about it, if something that we can address and still keep to the discipline of what we're talking about, then I will. If it becomes something that is pressing, then we'll make that diversion, but everyone will be aware of it. Other than that, please try to follow the subject matter in the chat room. Secondly, my chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. What I mean by that is we can vigorously discuss issues in there, but there will be no personal attacks. And I try to keep an eye on it as much as possible as I'm broadcasting. Again, I try to run two monitors. I try to watch it to make sure that doesn't happen again. Doesn't happen as much now as it did in the past, and I'm thankful for that. All right. As always, I ask that you have pens and paper at the ready. Pens and paper. And the reason I ask that you have pens and paper at the ready is because it's your responsibility to your Heavenly Father to not take anyone's word for anything. And if anyone has a problem with you questioning what they say, then I would direct them to the Word of God in multiple passages. Scripture is clear. You're supposed to carefully examine and test. If Paul wasn't offended because the Bereans checked up on him and he was blessed to write nearly half of the New Testament, then why should any of us be, you know, offended by such a thing? If, in fact, what we are teaching is from the Word of God, then that means we've studied it, or at least we should have before we spoke it. And if we haven't, then we should not be speaking what we don't know. Because what happens is when you mimic what you've heard me say, or if I mimic what I heard someone else say, then your theology becomes because Rick said so, and mine becomes because someone else said so. Neither of us can truthfully say because God said so. And so there's a practical reason for you anchoring yourself into the Word of God, all right? Because the Word of God can be pulled out of context easily, and many miss it when it happens. You know, I often point out that without context, if I say there was writing on the trunk, you would have no way of knowing whether I was talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, the bottom of a tree, or a suitcase, you know, unless I gave you context. Context is important. I can even go further than that. I can give you a literal example in the words of the self-proclaimed Godfather of the Gospel, Fred Price, when he said this.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen. Now, of course, it's clear that there's not a Berean-styled audience listening to Fred Price, because they amen that, which means I wholeheartedly agree. But when we look at that passage in context, and that's in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this in chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." And so it's speaking about our taking up our cross and following him, not how much stuff we have. And so that's a good example of someone using something and pulling it out of a context and people following that person instead of God. So their theology, when they use that now, is because Fred said so, because the Word of God says no such thing. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back, and I'm going to go over some of the questions that have come up over the week. Again, I'm going to try to keep them brief. I'm going to try to keep them brief so that we can have enough time for the doctrine of the Trinity. So I'll be back in a moment.
Oh!
Hallelujah. Love that song. Hallelujah. Every mountain. Wow. All right. Let's move forward in the broadcast. This song's actually about twice that long. It is. It's a wonderful song. It's about twice that long, and I get lost in it every time I hear it. And the lyrics are simple, you know, which for me are the greatest messages, the simple messages. All right. So let's jump into a little bit of Q&A. Again, I ask that you bear with me. My voice is not really strong. Okay. Let's see. All right. I'm not sure whether or not I know I didn't. This question is from Providence, Rhode Island, and I wasn't sure whether I covered it in the last broadcast. But the question was, is it true? Let me see. Is it true that Creflo Dollar teaches that we are gods? Well, I tell you what, how about if I let you hear Creflo and his teaching on this particular issue?
Look at verse 11 and 12. Read that out loud with me, Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And I want you to recognize in these scriptures how many times you see after his time, and notice that. That's a principle. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Read it out loud. Ready? Read. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now move over to verse 21. Let's read verse 21 out loud together. Ready? Read. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. How many of you can see very clearly that God is establishing a principle here that things produce after their kind? In other words, a dog and a horse will not be able to produce. Why? It's not his kind. But if you have a horse and a horse, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, will they be able to produce? A dog and a dog, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, right? A bird and a bird, amen? But now a hog and a mule, will they be able to produce? No, because there is a principle that God set in motion that everything produces after its own kind. There cannot be a product of something unless it is a kind of what it came from. Is that pretty clear? Everything produces after its own kind. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, If horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing God. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are God's, little g. You are God because you came from God, and you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
All right. I apologize for running such an extended clip, but I wrote an article several years ago called So You Say We Are Gods. To address this issue, not just with the prophets of God, but and that's what I call the prosperity teachers, the P-R-F-I-T of G-O-T, because everything is about profit and what you've got. But not just with them, but I mean in general, Mormons, Nation of Islam, you know, many groups teach that, you know, human beings are God. Now, Scripture teaches contrary to that. But when I wrote that article, I got so much flack from people. Because I referenced that these individuals do teach that men are gods, not only Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn.
Now, are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? Okay, now watch this. He laid aside his divine form. Now, these are the seven steps from the glory to the cross. He laid aside his divine form. Why? So one day I would be clothed on with the divine form. Kenneth Hagin has a teaching. A lot of people have problems with it, yet it is absolute truth. Kenneth Copeland has a teaching. Many Christians have put holes in it, but it's divine truth. Hagin and Copeland say, you are God.
And that's true that Ken Hagin and Ken Copeland, in fact, did teach you a God. Here's Ken Copeland.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
All right. Now, I could sit here and play you numerous clips from all these guys, but it's amazing how much blowback I get when I say that's what they teach. All right. But it is what they teach. Now, if Scripture teaches that, then I wouldn't have a problem with it. But Scripture teaches, let me give you a good example. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and 11 says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, nor shall there be after me. That's clear. So this whole myth, and the greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. It's always the myth. It's easy to disprove a lie. 2 plus 2 is 4. You know, if someone says 2 plus 2 is 7, I can easily disprove that. I lay out four pencils and just count them. But when there's a myth wrapped around it, and that's why that long extended piece from Creflo, where he used, it was actually quite deceptive, and I know people are offended when I say that as well, because people are under the impression that, you know, individuals who teach bad doctrine or deceitful teachers, you know, and when, now let me clarify, when a deceitful teacher, there's some who are willfully deceitful teachers, and there are some who are unwillfully deceitful teachers, all right? Some create the mess that's being taught, and others just body into it, but both are still deceitful teachers, all right? So let me clarify that, all right? Jesus, when he said, in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, I believe it is, and let me pull that up for you, just so you can reference it. I'm sorry, it's Matthew chapter, yes, it's chapter 7, when he said, right around verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. We are under the impression today that Satan will be wearing a Satan suit. We don't recognize that Satan is always going to appear as if he's standing for God. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said this. He says, verse 12, he said, what I do, I will also continue to do. This is 2 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 12, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so, it doesn't matter how popular someone is or how cleverly individuals can put words together. Too often we are confused. We think that the gift of gab is the gift of God, and it's not. We love the way that people turn a phrase, and we get caught up into that. The Apostle Paul spoke on that issue in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, beginning at verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring any of the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, here's key, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He went on to illustrate for you and I in the fourth chapter concerning this same subject matter, beginning at verse 6, these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Don't get caught up in to the personalities. In fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, he's saying himself included, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we've already preached, then let them be anathema. Even if I come back and try to tell you something contrary to what's been already been rolled out to you authoritatively, then let me be accursed. And so we have to stop thinking the gift of gab is the gift of God and looking and saying, well, the will of good is the will of God. We got to separate those things. And so it doesn't matter how big a church, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there on it. I'm not saying every big church is that. I'm just saying we can't be wowed by numbers. Narrow is the road that leads to life. And in fact, many on that day will cry, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? He goes on to tell you in that Matthew chapter 7, if you continue reading from verse 15 on. Didn't we do these things in your name? And Christ responds, I never knew you. We never were in relationship. I don't think anybody's standing before Christ and lying to Christ. They fully believe. They were just deceived. Remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, the God is what is blinded in mind, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. And that's why Paul emphasized not trying to wow them with speech, but trying to, and I'm not speaking against eloquence. You know, I'm just saying be wary of that. If your goal, too many preachers are caught up in homiletics instead of hermeneutics. Homiletics is delivery of the message as opposed to hermeneutics, which is the art and science of biblical interpretation, understanding scripture. Too many of them are caught up in homiletics, how to deliver. Contrary to what that 1 Corinthians 2 said. Now, real quick, I do want to address what Creflo said briefly, lest I leave you hanging, because it sounded like what he said made sense, and it doesn't. What he did was he used a word that in different contexts could mean different things. Right? He used the word produce. Now, if I use produce from the standpoint of God, God produces from nothing. And when I use it in context of reproduction, I could use that. Well, humans produce baby humans. Dogs get together, they produce what? So he used a midway word that, depending on the context, it could mean two different things to lull people over there. Because he said, God submitted himself to this principle. Now, keep in mind that when he said, when a dog and a dog get together, they produce what? Dog. Everybody said dogs. And when a cat and a cat get together, they produce what? Everybody said cat. And he said, when the Godhead get together, now keep in mind, this was the other trickery of sleight of hand. When he says a dog and a dog get together, he's talking about have sexual intercourse. He's talking about reproduction. They produce as their offspring. When a cat and a cat get together or have sex, they reproduce and have baby cats. But when the Godhead gets together, so just following his context, is he talking about the Godhead had sex with each other? Of course not. You see, but that middle word produces what he used to lull people into that slumber. Things reproduce. God produces, creates human beings, and all created beings and created entities produce in a sense of reproduction. Two entirely different things. God creates ex nihilo out of nothing. We produce because God has given us in our bodies the ability to reproduce. That is what has been built into you. And I believe, and maybe someone could clarify this, but if I'm not mistaken, a woman is born with every egg that she'll ever have already in her body when she's born. God created that already. So it's reproduction. All right. So that answers that question. Does Creflo Dollar teach that we are God? Yes, he does. And he's not the only one. Washington, D.C. Are all monarchians charismatic? Modalistic monarchianism that speaks to oneness Pentecostalism. Yes, all modern modalistic monarchians are charismatic. And actually, I have to kind of clarify there, too, because there were two strains of monarchianism that came from Asia Minor in the second century. One was dynamic monarchianism, and I'm not sure whether they were talking about that. I'm assuming they were talking about modalistic monarchianism, which we know today as oneness Pentecostals. But dynamic monarchianism, we know that today as the modern prosperity movement. And so I would say yes to both, actually, are charismatic, meaning part of the charismatic gifts of the spirits, not just gift of the spirit, but a focus or an emphasis on particular gifts, tongues, prophecy, so forth, so on. All right, Brooklyn, New York, how and when do you exegete scripture? At all times. Exegete is a compound word. Exeago, it means out of, I lead, as opposed to eisegesis, which is into, I lead, or eisegago. And what that means is I'm reading my opinion into Scripture. That's what eisegago is. That's a violation of Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5 and 30 verse 5. 3:5 being trust in the Lord God with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, and 35 being every word of God is pure. He is a refuge, he is a shield to those who seek refuge in him. Add not to his word, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. All right? Whereas exegesis is allowing Scripture to speak to you. The Apostle Peter put it this way in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, the Apostle Peter said, we also have the prophetic word made more sure that you do well to take heed. And the first lesson I learned in Scripture was that there are four things: facts to be believed, blessings, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, and warnings to be heeded. And so there's a warning here. You take heed as a light, that's talking about that prophetic word or the word of God, that shines into a dark place. That's you. Until the day dawn and morning star rises in your hearts. Or in other words, the light shines in you. The light of the Word of God should shine in unto you until you begin to reflect it. You don't go to it with your own agenda. Well, and that's what Fred Price did with that example. That's what Creflo did. He had an agenda. His agenda was to teach that you're gods. So he went to the Word of God, and he found a way to twist Scripture in order to make the point he wanted to make, because that's what he was taught by Copeland and the likes. But he goes on to say, verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there was no private interpretation as it was given. We should not be using private interpretation as we share it. All right, we should teach what the Word of God does, in fact, teach. All right, Christians aren't truly aware, and this is from Tel Aviv, Israel, Halon, Tel Aviv, Israel. Christians aren't truly aware the roots of baptism are found in rabbinical Judaism. I would disagree that they're found. I don't want to say they're found in rabbinical Judaism, because technically, while we refer to the Jewish religion as rabbinical Judaism, Judaism technically did not really exist until after the first century. I know we refer to it now as that being Judaism in the Old Testament. We make reference to it, but I mean as far as the organized religion where the rabbis took over and there are the different schools of thought. You know, I would say maybe first century. As we got later into the first century, the focus prior to that, of course, was I guess you could say was the embryonic stages of rabbinical Judaism. But anyway, that's, you know, I wouldn't argue that point, you know, either here nor there. It's just a technical distinction. But yes, baptism is found in the religion of Jews in the Old Testament, and yes, I am aware of it. In fact, I've written on it. If you go to www.archstudies.org and you click on, let's see, I believe the article is in the Counterpoint article. If you go in there, there's an article I wrote called Water in the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? And it refers to water baptism. And in it, what I point out is that very point, is that baptism is nothing more than the mikvah, that that's always been practiced since the beginning of God's relationship with the Jews. In fact, synagogues to this day have mikvahs in them. Now, what is a mikvah? It's what you and I would call a baptismal pool. They still exist in synagogues today. The only difference is the mikvah has to have naturally occurring water, like rainwater. It can't be, you can't just like turn on a faucet. That's the only difference. Remember, John the Baptist was baptizing before Jesus. And anyway, I would encourage you to read that article, but there's a whole history out there on the web concerning that and pictures of him. In fact, in that article, if you pull it up, I have a picture of Herod the Great's mikvah. All right? And so you can check that out. So I agree. I absolutely agree. I don't know what the significance was of making that point, except if it were, in fact, sometimes Messianic Judaism, and I doubt, well, I don't think this is Messianic, because they make a reference to rabbinical Judaism. Well, maybe, because Messianic Judaism believes it is the natural culmination of the thought of rabbinical Judaism. And there's a focus on trying to show everybody the Jewishness of everything, you know. And that was why many of the early followers of God missed Christ, because they turned their focus to themselves instead of looking for the coming Messiah. All right, San Diego, California. Aren't the teachings of Ken Copeland, Creflo Dollar the same as Quimby and Kenyon? By Quimby and Kenyon, he's referring to Phineas Quimby and William Essex Kenyon. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, Quimby was the guy who was the mentor, if you will, of Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, as well as the, you know, the Fillmores, who formed, you know, the whole New Thought. The whole New Age movement, for the most part, came through this guy, and I believe it was called the Boston School of Oratory or something to that effect. You know, it was like a hotbed of New Age thought. William S. Kenyon, and I think his name was William. Anyway, he was an individual who he was a Christian or proclaimed to be, and he looked at the teachings of the New Age movement, and he just postulated, well, all they need to do is Christianize that up with the language, and it's palatable to the Christian church. In fact, that's what Kenyon did, and Kenneth Hagin plagiarized Kenyon. If you put in your search engine, Kenneth Hagin and Kenyon plagiarism, they'll pull up whole text where Kenneth Hagin, the founder of the modern prophets of God or the prosperity movement, plagiarized Kenyon, and Kenyon was clearly, he named himself as a Christian, but he clearly was Christianizing New Thought. In fact, he was the one who changed, in New Age, it's called affirmative prayer, he called it positive confession. All right, and so he just kind of just like tweaked the language so it would be palatable in the churches. So, yes, it is the exact same teaching. In fact, if you go to www.arcstudies.org, scroll down and read the article, The Prophets of God, and I'll try to put a link in the room on that. The Prophets of God, what you'll find is that, we took the time, Ron Thompson and I, we took the time to trace the origin of this teaching all the way back to the BC period, because that's where it began. It had been trying to get into the church for centuries, and it's only with, you know, the likes of Kenyon and Hagin and then Copeland and those following that the teaching was successful in getting into the church. I did put a link to that perspective in the chat room. All right. Let me see. Would you talk about the false? Well, actually, I skipped the question. Would you talk about the false Rhema Bible Training Center College? Actually, that is a Bible training center for POGs, or the Prophets of God, the Prosperity Teachers. So yeah, it is a hotbed of heresy. It absolutely is. And I don't really think I really need to say any more than that. I mean, it is what it is. All right. Is the Church of God in Christ part of modalism? No, they are not. In fact, I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. That particular denomination was founded by Charles Mason at the turn of last century. And modalism, and from Mason's church, first it was Mason founded the Church of God in Christ, and Pentecostalism was brand new. Mason had been ordained Baptist, and Pentecostals weren't accepted as being an authentic denomination with clergy at the beginning of last century. That was the birth of the old Pentecostal movement. And so individuals traveling for camp meetings or whatever could not get discounts. And so a group of white pastors came to Mason, and they received a special dispensation from him to ordain people under what was called the Church of God in Christ White. And they did. Unfortunately, yes, that did happen. Anyway, in 1913, the Church of God in Christ White had enough individuals to organize, and they formed the Assemblies of God with the same founding members, and they dissolved the Church of God in Christ White. And what happened was, as the Church of God or the Assemblies of God was putting together their statement of faith, it was a strongly worded Trinitarian statement in there, and that's when the modern day modalists broke away, because that movement also began right around the same time in 1913, in fact. was what the first inkling of that teaching, the modern version of that teaching. And then in 1914, when Glenn Cook, for the first time baptized in Jesus' name, Glenn Cook and Frank Eward baptized each other in that particular methodology and said that in fact, Jesus was God the Father. All right, and so, no, the Church of God in Christ is not a part of modalism, nor was the Assemblies of God. It broke away from both. All right, is Jesus only and modalism the same? Absolutely. In fact, wrote on that particular article too. Ron and I wrote an article, Jesus Only, a look at modern day modalism. Put a link in the room for that for those who'd like to take a look at it. All right, got a couple more minutes here. Let's see. What is purgatory? Where is it found in the Bible? Purgatory is not only is it not found in the Bible, it is an affront to all that Scripture teaches. That is a distinctly Roman Catholic teaching. Now, I want to be careful when I say this. Same thing goes for pogs and anything else. I don't have a heaven or a hell to put anyone in, so I will never tell you whether or not someone is going to heaven or hell. I don't have that right. There are many individuals who may have come to Christ legitimately and then been misled. Dr. Walter Martin of the Christian Research Institute, the late Dr. Walter Martin, used to declare that individuals caught up in cults were the spare baggage of the church because we did not prepare ourselves. We didn't sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we weren't ready to give an answer to individuals who came to us. And yet when you go to cults and these other world religions contrary to Christ, you know, they have a systematized doctrine that undermines all that Christianity is. And that's the first thing they're taught. Whereas in Christianity, we're drawn away into all these other things. Either we're drawn away into the musical aspect of it or the political aspect of it or the financial aspect of it. It's never about doctrine. You know, I often say you go in a Christian bookstore and you'll find books on self-help, the self-help section, the autobiography section. I guarantee you that they double, maybe even triple, the theology section. And that's because of our particular focus. So I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in, but I will say that the official teachings of the Church of Rome are, in fact, false. And purgatory is one of them that is an affront to Christ. The purpose in purgatory is because in the official teaching of Roman Catholicism, Christ's death on the cross did not pay for all of your sin. In fact, the purpose in purgatory is for you to suffer for some of your own sin. And that's the purpose in it. You know, now if you're rich, you could pay indulgences and you could get loved ones out so they don't have to suffer as long. That's where indulgences came in, and that whole Martin Luther breakaway after Johann Tetzel, the Roman Catholic monk, you know, he got as clever as the modern prosperity teachers, and he came up with his little clever saying: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul out of purgatory springs. And that's how he raised money for building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You know, by telling people, look, pay the money and we get your people out of purgatory. You know, you don't, they're going to burn a little bit longer. And so, no, it's an affront to everything to a Christ who declared to tetelestai from the cross. It is finished. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for you and I, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God. That is an affront to that. And so purgatory is not found in the Bible, and in fact, it is an affront to everything the Scripture teaches. Harrisburg, PA, have you ever heard of modal Trinitarianism? I've heard people try to do that a couple of years ago, probably about 10 years ago. There's no such thing. All right, let me explain to you why. First, let me explain to you from a Trinitarian perspective. All right, there are two groups of Trinitarians. There are what are called essential Trinitarians, and there are what are called economic Trinitarians. Both are orthodox positions. Both hold to the eternal existence of three divine distinct persons who share in one deity, one nature. Both teach that. The only difference between essential Trinitarians and economic Trinitarians is economic Trinitarian, and I am an economic Trinitarian. In fact, many of the early church fathers were economic Trinitarians. But economic Trinitarians are also essential Trinitarians, essentially. Where we differ is the titles. As economic Trinitarians, the word oikonomia, we get our word economic. That's where that came from. We believe that certain titles were used for the, you know, for purpose in the divine economy. For instance, you know, to refer to the Father as the Father before there was even reference to the Son, you know, Christ is not the eternal Son. And that's another way you can tell the difference. Essential Trinitarians refer to Christ as the eternal Son. Economic Trinitarians refer to him as John 1:1 does, the eternal Word. But both recognize the person. It's just whether or not the title existed. And I'll talk more about that as we get into the broadcast. That's part of the Trinitarian discussion. All right, so just to be clear, essential Trinitarian thought focuses on what eternal God has revealed about himself interrelationally, subject-object, between the persons, in the Word of God, as it pertains to the persons of the Godhead, with emphasis on the subject-object distinction between these persons. In other words, he's not only a triunity in his revelation to man or progressively, he's also existed from eternity past as a triunity unto himself, or progressive, and we talked about this at the beginning of this series, progressive sanctification or progressive unity, the progressive oneness and his positional oneness. The positional referring to the shared nature of the three distinct persons, the progressive pointing to the shared purpose. You and I are invited into that divine purpose in John 17 when he prayed that we would be one even as they were one. He wasn't talking about into the nature of deity, but into the purpose of deity. Economic Trinitarians are in full agreement with everything I just said, but are just distinguished by the belief that the terms that are used to describe the roles of the person in the triunity are not eternal. They're merely titles that have been successively revealed throughout history in the divine economy. To us, these titles don't refer to what God is, but rather the way he manages his external relations towards mankind. It's for that reason when someone asks me, why didn't the Holy Spirit have a name? You know, it doesn't need a name. You know, only the Father's not a name. In fact, Christ was prophetically said to be everlasting Father in Micah, in the prophecy, that he would be everlasting. His name would be called Everlasting Father. But it wasn't speaking of who we refer to as the God the Father, right? Those are only terms that are used in the divine economy. All right, let's see. Do I have time for, let me see how many more questions I have. Oh, let's see. Bear with me 1 second. I tell you what, I'm going to stop right there. I'll stop right there, and I'll pick up with those at the beginning of next week's broadcast. I'll pick up where I left off, as well as additional questions. All right, I'm going to take another brief musical interlude, and then I'm going to come back, and we're going to jump right into the doctrine of the Trinity. Three gods or true God? And I know many always say that, you know, we teach three gods. No, we don't. All right, so I'll be back in a moment.
Picked out to be picked on. Talked about how my friend, my
Scripture teaches. That's what that teaching was begun by an individual named Noetus in the second century, right around Smyrna. And Noetus, Sibelius, and Praxius. Sibelius was actually the third of the three. Sibelius is the one who, in fact, modern day modalists still quote what he said, that was the father. And the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. That was Sibelius, and you can look that up yourself. You can pull it up. He's the first one to say that, and the same thing is said by modern-day modalists today. Their teaching was, in fact, that there was one God, one person in the Godhead who went through different modes. That's where the name modalistic monarchians came from. God shifted through different modes or three different offices. And what happened was even with the last question I had about modal Trinitarians, I had heard individuals, I've pretty much my entire Christian life, I've been an economic Trinitarian. I'm a Trinitarian, but economic. That making that distinction, most Trinitarians don't make that distinction A lot of them don't recognize that there's a subtle distinction in Trinitarian thought. But even amongst those who are learned and understand it, there's no theological difference in it. It's only a functional difference in it. There's no theological difference, but you don't hear it discussed. The reason why I began discussing it is because I heard Brian Keith Williams of All Nations Church start trying to make reference to economic Trinitarianism as if it were modalism. And that's where that came from. Two reasons that's not true. Number one, I am an economic Trinitarian, not a modalist. I know what economic Trinitarianism was. And he believe that anybody knew when he came out there teaching it. That's number one. And number two, the historical work that best exemplifies modalism is called Against Praxeus. And you can look that up again online. Against Praxeus. It was a Tertullian who was a presbyter from the church in Carthage, Africa, wrote against Praxeus, who was a modalist. Now, Tertullian is an economic Trinitarian who wrote against modalism. That shows you the two aren't the same. That's the earliest recorded interaction between the two. And in fact, Praxeus, after that engagement, gave up his ways and yielded to the truth of Trinitarianism, but Tertullian said, but by then, his tares had already been sown, and so it continued from there. Anyway, just wanted to emphasize that. Thank you for your post. Thank you. All right, let's wrap up this whole idea of the doctrine of the Trinity, and by wrap up, I don't mean we're done, because if anybody asks me any questions, again, feel free to call me anytime on the ministry line, 614-388-8838. If I don't catch you live, I will call you back. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, concerning any question. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. All right, so let's wrap up this whole Trinity thing. We talked about, you know, defining some of the hindrances to understanding the Trinity. In fact, that was one of them. Is not having point of references. And you can listen to week's broadcast over the last few weeks to kind of touch on all of that. I don't want to revisit that, but what I do want to talk about now, having established the three distinct persons who share in the one deity, I do want to establish today, in conclusion, the ordinal nature and function of the Godhead. All right, I'm just going to run through a few passages just to show you there is an ordinal, and by ordinal, I mean there is a set structure. Now, it's difficult oftentimes for you and I to understand, you know, how such a relationship could exist, because for you and I, we only submit to one another based upon, you know, and I've talked about this before, it's based upon either having more power than someone, having more authority than someone, you know, or having more money, more finances than someone. And so it's difficult for you and I to understand how someone can submit to another who they are absolutely equal to. It's difficult for you and I to understand that. That in fact, that three persons can, that there's an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that's existed between them from all eternity, but yet there's no division, disparity, or disagreement. That is difficult for, you know, people, for human beings to understand. Again, that's because of the fallen nature that you and I share in. As it pertains to God, such a thing does not exist. There is a willful submission for the sake of order between the persons of the Godhead. A willful submission for the sake of order. The Father is prime. Well, let's run through this. Let's look at some scriptures that shows this ordinal nature. And Isaiah 48:16, and I encourage you to go back and read this entire chapter, because you'll find, you know, that this is Jehovah speaking the entire time. But when he gets to verse 16, he says, come near to me and listen to this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God and his spirit, Yahweh Elohimu, and his spirit, who actually says, has sent me and his spirit in Hebrew, but King James says, has sent me and his spirit. Or says, the Lord God and his spirit has sent me. In Hebrew, it literally says, or the syntax is, Yahweh Elohimu has sent me and his spirit. There's a sending of two persons from a third. And the first person speaking is clearly has identified himself as Jehovah. Hey, Prophetess V, how you doing? Has clearly identified himself as Jehovah in the passage. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Christ said, I, that's a person, will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Again, you have an ordinal structure. You have Christ praying the Father to send another. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, you have Jesus saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me stop there because I do want to address that. There have been many who say that, you know, because there, you know, he said baptize them in a name, and then they say, well, Father is not a name, Son is not a name, Holy Spirit is not a name, so you have to find the name, you know. And then what they do is they make reference to the Gospel of John chapter 5 at verse 43, where he says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. And they say, see, so the Father's name is Jesus, you know. And that is a clear example of eisegesis. That passage is not trying to teach what the Father's name is. In fact, he could not have been teaching that the Father's name was Jesus, because quite frankly, the letter J didn't even exist at the time. When the King James Version of the Bible was first printed in 1611, and I encourage you, pull it up on the internet, the letter J didn't even exist when the King James Version came out. And so when you see the Gospel of John, it's Eon. Jesus is Iesu. You'll find no letter J. So, of course, Jesus wasn't teaching his name was Jesus, or the Father's name was Jesus. In fact, if you read the context of it, verse 39, instead of just going there to try to prove a point, that's the same thing that Creflo did. That's the same thing as we talked about earlier. That's the same thing that Fred Price did with that I'm following Christ's example. They went there to prove a point. They postulated a false position. And then they went to a passage of scripture and read a half a verse. I've come in my Father's name. See, the Father's name must be Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's coming in my name. So the Holy Spirit's name must be Jesus. Well, in the Greek, the word name is from the Greek word onoma. Onoma refers to the authority of one. If God wanted to make it clear that he was talking about a surname, he would have used the word Kartos Tismos. That is a surname. But the word onoma means the authority. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, where he says, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. It's referring to onoma, the authority. If a prophet comes in the authority of a prophet, then they'll receive a reward. Or a righteous man comes in the authority of. It's like today, if the police say, stop in the name of the law, if I were to say that, it doesn't mean the law's name is Rick, because I said stop in the name of the law, and my name is Rick. No, it means by the authority of the law, which I represent, I therefore command you to stop. And so when Christ spoke of, I come in my Father's name, he said, I come in my Father's authority. In fact, let's read the context. Verse 39, John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have the life. Then he says, verse 41, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you and that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? So it's clear here, when he's speaking of name, he's speaking of the authority as well as the honor that goes along with being a representative of God. He set the case in verse 41, I do not receive honor from men. And then he goes into that whole thing, I come in my Father's name or by my Father's authority, and you don't receive me. If another comes by his own authority, you receive him. How can you receive honor from one another? And so it's clear, reading that, what he's talking about. And so with reference to that Matthew 28:19, when he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's in the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's all that made reference to. Doesn't mean baptize everybody in Jesus. You got to find the name and then baptize in the name. That's, again, that's reading in the scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. You have the genitive in all three, of God the Father, of the Holy Spirit, and of Christ. Grace and peace be unto you multiplied. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, and we're going to go back to this in a few, he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. You find that there's homage paid in an ordinal fashion throughout Scripture to these three defined persons. Live broadcast. My wife opened my door, and she's just silly. All right. All right, and so you find that ordinal pattern throughout Scripture. So let's talk more about that pattern. What you'll find in that pattern is you'll find that there's always subject-object distinction in the roles, responsibility, and interaction of these divine persons, these three divine persons who share in deity or share in the one nature. And you always find that the authority always flows in one way. It's not like, okay, you're in charge for a while, then I'm going to be in charge for a while. Again, that is humanity. Humanity, you and I, we can't fathom just being in a position from eternity past where there's always a submission. Again, the only reason humans submit to other humans is because either we don't have as much influence as that person, we don't have as much financial might as that person, or we don't have as much physical or military might as that person. But as soon as we gain those things, then we immediately begin to break off. If you're more powerful than I am, as soon as I feel my power rivals yours, then I'm going to go for mine. That is human nature. If you have more money, as soon as I feel that I have enough money to break off and sustain, then I'm going for mine. If I have as much might, military or otherwise, I'm going for mine as soon as it rivals yours. That's why governments are overthrown. That's human nature. We cannot conceive in ourselves an absolute agreement, again, of preference, purpose, and power with no division, disparity, or disagreement. That is truly the positional and progressive oneness of Almighty God. Excuse me, I didn't mean to cough in your ear. I tried to mute. I went the wrong way. All right. Now, in that ordinal relationship, the Father is always the divine developer. And I'm trying to give you an analogy so you can get a picture of how it is. And then we're going to go in the scripture and just lay this out. The Father is the divine developer. What I mean by that is the Father is the one who declares what must be done. His will is always prime. Christ is never doing the will of Christ. The Holy Spirit is never doing the will of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about minute by minute. I'm talking about, you know, trying to accomplish. That it's our goal in our lives to do the will of the Father. That's what the goal is. That doesn't mean you don't have your own distinct free will where you think and do things. It just means that you willfully submit to accomplishing the will of the Father. And you find that throughout Scripture. You know, when Jesus Christ in John 14 was with his disciples and Philip asked him, in John 14 beginning at verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Jesus responded, "Have I been with you for so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak to you," listen to this, "I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So even though Christ was there, now I understand that some will say, well, see, this is what Christ was showing. He said, "Show me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You know, well, Christ, let's let Christ explain what he meant by that. All right? He said this, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me?" Well, he said the exact same thing concerning you and I who would come to faith in the Gospel of John chapter 17, when he prayed, beginning at verse 20, referring to you and I, he said, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about his immediate disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, in me." Now, remember what we just read. He said, "I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me." So let's let Christ define what he meant by that. Again, "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me," was his response, right? Well, he said the same thing here where he says that they all, you and I, may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That only speaks to the progressive oneness of God, to being allowed to participate in the one purpose. And that's what Christ is speaking of here. That's why he said, "I don't speak on my own authority. I'm here to accomplish the Father's purpose." And to believe in me that I'm in the Father and Father in me was meant to illustrate that. And in fact, you and I are invited into that. And John 17, that we may be in the Father and the Father in us. That we may be one, not positionally, because the positional oneness of God speaks to his nature. The progressive oneness of God speaks to his purpose. We're invited into that purpose, and that's what Jesus was praying about. And so here, so Christ is only doing the will of the Father. He said the same thing concerning the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. He says, "When the Spirit of truth has come," in verse 13, "he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority." So Christ doesn't speak on his own authority, and the Holy Spirit does not speak on their own authority. There is an ordinal pattern in which both submit to the will of the Father, which is prime. alone. They're equal, co-eternal, equally omniscient, eternal, everything. There is a willful submission for the sake of order. Something that Christ or the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tried to use as an example to illustrate family unity or the relationship between husbands and wives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he said, beginning in verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I've delivered them to you. But I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I know some women cringe when they hear that. Because chauvinism, on the one hand, has gotten in and said, yeah, I'm in charge, that's right. You know, I'm the dude, so yeah, God holds me higher. And then feminism has got on the other side where I'm going for mine. You know, do you not realize that's the enmity that was born of the sinful nature in Genesis chapter 3? That's what Christ referred to when he spoke of the woman, when he said, concerning her husband, he said to the woman, he spoke of her punishment for her part in the fall, but then he also spoke of the consequence of her part in the fall. He says this, to the woman I will greatly, and this is Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And what that makes reference to is the desire to take over and to be his role. And his desire will be to try to put you in your place. Nowhere in Scripture does any man have any right to try to make their wife to submit to anything. You can find no passage of Scripture. God commands that the wife submit to the husband, but he also commands that the husband love the wife like Christ loved the church. Now, Scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. We were in absolute rebellion. So if you had the wife of the book of Proverbs, which says it's better to dwell on a roof than in a house with a contentious woman, that's what it says in Proverbs, even if that was your situation, that's how we were to him, yet we were sacrificing ourselves on behalf of her, working towards a ordinal relationship to serve God acceptably. Back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so when he says, I would have you to know that the head of every woman is man, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of, well, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now understand, he used an example there. The head of Christ is God. God, he's referring to God the Father. Now, God the Father is not greater in power, in might, in knowledge than anything of the Son, Jesus Christ. There's no more of anything than Christ is. But Christ submits for the sake of order. He didn't try to buck and say, okay, I'm in charge next week. I have a chance to be in charge. Even though we're going to talk a little bit about, he did take first chair, what I call first chair, and we'll talk about that in a second. But it was by the Father's demand that he take first chair. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But at any rate, so when you use that example, he said the head of Christ is God. We're, of course, referring to God the Father. And there's no, that's what I was talking about. The very thing that we feel when he says the head of woman is man, that little twinge that we feel as human beings, when men feel like, okay, yeah, I'm puffed up a little bit, and women feel like, oh, you're trying to put me down a little bit, that's that division, disparity, and disagreement that is built into our natures. My wife is every bit my equal. But my responsibility in my family is to be the pastor of my family. That is my role. That is my God-given role in the family. She has her role as well. And we both are responsible to God. But in her role, when we come to an impasse, then it has to go. And of course, this isn't just like, again, this is where chauvinism gets in. Well, if we just come to an impasse, then my word goes. Well, understand that if it comes to an impasse, then that means we're not doing our job very well as men. Because we should be growing up the triangle together, meaning we're getting closer together from the two points at the bottom towards that point at the top. We should be moving equally to the top and getting closer and closer together. And if we are not, then we're not doing our jobs very well. Tom. Again, live broadcast. My dog's trying to get in my office as I'm broadcasting, scratching on the door. Okay. So, all right. And so, again, there's an ordinal relationship and an ordinal pattern that is given. The Father's will is prime, and everything falls in place behind it because he says so. All right. So the Father is the divine developer. He says the structure must be built. Christ is the divine architect. In fact, he is called the beginning of the creation of God in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And the word used there for beginning is the word arche. We get our word architect from that. It's Christ who lays the structural design for what God said must be done, or the Father said must be done. Then the Holy Spirit comes in as the divine contractor, and he supervises the building of that design and employs and organizes the subcontractors, or those humans whom God chooses to use, and we're subcontractors because he gives us, just like a contractor will get electricians and plumbers and general laborers and you know, whatever. Well, he gives us so that we can build this structure we call the body of Christ. Now, there's a reason that this must occur this way, and that's because there is a problem that exists. Let's talk about the problem. All right. The problem is that from the very beginning, when God decided that he was going to create man, God, by divine foreknowledge, knew that man would fall into sin. Now, not being like other gods out there, of which there are truly no others, but those whom men call gods, like, for instance, Allah, who can abrogate, and it's in the Quran, he can abrogate. Meaning he can just say, okay, I'm doing new stuff. Our God can't do that. With our God, James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or no variableness nor shadow of turning. When our God determines to do something, it's as good as done. He doesn't weigh the options or do something and decide to do something else. There's no variableness nor shadow of turning in our God. So the moment he in and of himself decided to create man, then knowing by divine foreknowledge that man would fall into sin, then God's only solution was to provide redemption for fallen mankind, even before he put bone to sinew, before he put atmosphere to planet. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Not before the world began, before time began. Because God created time before he created us. Time is how we govern ourselves. God stands outside of time. So before he created anything related to the environment that you and I see as the be-all, end-all, or that mankind, rather, sees as the be-all, end-all, God had already promised eternal life to those whom he knew would fall into sin. And Christ's role was set in that plan. Revelation 13:8 refers to Christ when it's speaking about the Antichrist. It says all who dwell on the earth will worship, talking about the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So even before God, again, before time began, before he put the first block in place for your existence and my existence, he already planned for our redemption, because there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. And in that plan, it would take the divine architect, because the divine developer said, okay, plan of salvation. Create my plan, and to the Holy Spirit, implement my plan. Now, this method of redemption has been set, and it's referred to in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said, I'll put enmity between you and a woman talking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. Women don't have seed. They have eggs. This is a reference to the coming virgin birth. And this is at the very beginning. Psalms 2:7. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. Now again, here you have a pre-incarnate Christ, or the eternal word, speaking of a conversation that he had with God the Father before he came incarnate. And again, this is one thing the economic Trinitarians point to, that there's a point in time in which the Son came into existence, or the term, the Son, even though the person precedes it. But the term was used in the divine economy. And here says, he said to me, you are my Son, today have I begotten thee. Further illustrating that conversation that took place in the divine heavenlies, Christ said in Hebrews chapter 10:5, therefore when he came into the world, he said, sacrificed an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is making reference to Christ's role in God's divine plan for the redemption of mankind. All right, let's talk about the purpose, how this purpose would be carried out in the earth realm. All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. Here we are told, then Jesus, I'm going to read from verse 18 to verse 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, what I'm illustrating here for is I'm showing how this, everything that we just talked about, to address that problem, how it would be carried out. And so this is where Christ took first chair. Now, what I mean by that is, up until this point, Christ has been second chair. We refer to him as the second person of the Trinity. Psalms 110, you know, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That makes a reference to Christ. Verse 5 says, the Lord at your right hand will strike through kings in his day of wrath. That's a reference to when Christ comes in his day of wrath, as illustrated in the book of Revelation chapter 5. He will strike through kings in his day of wrath. All right. But here, Christ says, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. And so all the building bricks have been laid for the redemption of mankind to this point. And now, for the first time, Christ takes first chair for the purpose of putting everything back in to order, making everything submit. It was all part of the plan of the incarnation. Philippians 2 put it this way. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. Therefore God, talking about the Father, also highly exalted him, and has given him the name of the authority which is above every authority. That's the same point we find in the book of Matthew 28. It's after he has been raised from the dead. After his death on the cross and his being raised from the dead, All authority was given to him, and there's a reason for it. Verse 10, that at the authority of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he takes first chair in order to put all of creation back into the order that the Father decreed from the very beginning. This is the carrying out of the culmination of the plan of Almighty God. And so we find the front end of the bookend of this first chair in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the authority of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. The other end of that bookend is when Christ fully accomplishes that. And we find that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I pray that you all have pencil and paper. Please take the references so that you can read these things, because I know I'm going through them pretty quick, but I want you to read them. This is what the Word of God says. You don't need me around to read these. I don't have to put my spin on them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then, listen to this, then comes the end when he, that's Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. That's when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. For he must reign, talking about Christ, he must reign. That's that first chair again. He must reign with all authority in heaven and earth till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, and when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, this excludes the Father. So when he says all things are under him, of course the Father is excluded. He is the one who gave him the name or the authority above every other authority in order to accomplish this work. And then he says in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, or when they finally reach that point of every knee and every tongue bowing and being back in the order that it should have been from the very beginning, it says when all things are made subject to him, excuse me, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, he's going to take all of creation, because all the pieces, the framework is in place. The contractor is out here. The contractor, the Holy Spirit, is building the structure, the body of Christ, employing you and I as subcontractors. Beginning from the beginning, using apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, gifts of help, all these gifts, all of us working as electricians and plumbers, whatever, to build this structure. And once this structure has been built, where everything finally reaches a point of bowing down, then the Son will tie a bow on it and give it back to the Father in the perfect condition that it should have been from the beginning. And it says, then the Son will subject himself. In other words, then the Son who took first chair with all power unto him, remember verse 25, he has to reign from that position until he's put all enemies under his feet. But once all the enemies, death being the last one, when death is destroyed, then he will take second chair, as in Psalms 110 again, and sit next to the Father. And so there is divine purpose that we find in the carrying out of God's divine plan. Let's talk about roles real quick, coming up on 15 minutes. Let's talk about roles real quick. All right, so we talked about how the Father is the divine developer who declares that the building must be built. You must restore my creation to me. Restore it. how Christ, the eternal word, is the divine architect who lays the structural design. And the Holy Spirit then comes and supervises the building of that design and employs and organizes you and I as subcontractors, contractors to that task. Couldn't get that out. All right? That's what he's referring to in Isaiah 48 when he says, the Lord God has sent me in his spirit. We've come out to put this thing back in order. That is what it refers to in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, when he illustrates their diversities of gifts. But the same spirit, it's the contractor who gives the gifts to the subcontractors. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. It's Christ who lays the design of service or how it must be carried out. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. It's the Father who declares what must be done and all submits to the will of the Father. Now, we find that in the Old Testament, you see, because no one has ever seen the Father. At any point, in John chapter 5, verse 37, the Father himself, Jesus Christ speaking to the Pharisees, said, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. Now keep in mind, throughout the Old Testament, God walked with men in theophanies, what we call theophanies. In Genesis chapter 18, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, how he appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. And how in the 19th chapter, you have two distinct persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. How Jehovah, who was on the earth, rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah, it says, out of heaven. Clearly referring to two distinct persons. How Jacob, when he was afraid of his brother Esau, in Genesis chapter 28, let me make sure, because I always get that mixed up. I always say Genesis 32, but let me get that for you. I believe it's Genesis chapter 28, when he was hiding from his brother, and he was standing up on top of the mountain, and he wrestled with him and said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Well, it's absolutely clear that he was wrestling with Almighty God. And that was in Genesis chapter 32, beginning from verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When he saw he could not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and he wrestled with him, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, it's interesting is that Israel means struggler with God, or wrestler with God, contender with God. So he said, your name will now be called contender with God, for you have, or wrestler with God, because you have wrestled with God. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 30, Jacob named the place Peniel. Now, Peniel means face of God. He named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I could go on and on. We know the account of how God, or Moses saw a form of God, as God told him, you can't see me in my glory, but put him in the crevice and covered him with his hand. But yet Scripture tells us no one has ever heard the Father's voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So who could that have been? Well, John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us who it was. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, it's He who has declared Him. It's always been the eternal Word. The same Word that's referred to in Genesis 3 as the voice that Adam heard walking in the Garden of Eden. Never struck you as strange? Adam heard the voice of the Lord walking in the Garden of Eden on the cool of the day. The Word of God was walking. The eternal Word took on human flesh in what's called a theophany. In fact, Christ refers to that in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, this is roughly 2.5 years before he ascended in Acts 1. Yet he's referring to it having happened in the past. He's speaking past tense. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. It is he who has gone up and come down before. He is the divine architect. It was he who met Moses on Mount Sinai, or Mount Exodus 3. I forget what that mountain was. But he met him. Let me go there real quick. But it was he who met Moses out of there and called to him from the burning bush and set the structure for that covenant, what you and I call the old covenant. It's he who came incarnate and took disciples and laid the structure for the new covenant. And in both places, the Holy Spirit played his role. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, he's the divine contractor. The same thing that he is said to do in the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 16, it is he who leads and guides into all truth. That's the Holy Spirit's function in the divine economy, as illustrated in the Gospel of John. He leads and guides into all truth. You find that in John chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth. Well, guess what? That's the same thing he did in the Old Covenant. I know many people tell you that you don't find much about the Trinity in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Let me give you a couple examples here. All right? We could clearly see in the New Testament that Christ said, "I go away, Holy Spirit will come, lead and guide you in all truth." Let me show you what Christ said about the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. In Exodus 23, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him." This is Christ. This is God. We all know this is God. Most people refer to it as God the Father, but God never spoke in the Old Covenant. No one ever heard his voice at any time or seen his shape. It's always been the Son who declared him. And so the Son speaking, and he's saying, "I'm sending someone else. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my authority is in him." The same thing that's always said of the Holy Spirit. "He will take of mine and give unto you," John 16 says. Likewise, he won't pardon your sins. Even in the New Covenant, the only unpardonable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Rejection of his leadership is rejection of salvation itself. But he goes on to say in verse 22, "But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Now, some will say, "Well, that's an angel." Well, remember, the burning bush was referred to as an angel. An angel called to Moses out of the burning bush. And when he responded, he said, "Who are you?" He said, "It is I." Likewise, let's find out who the angel is. In Exodus 14:19, it says, "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel and moved and went behind them, the pillar of cloud went before them and stood between them." This, we know that that pillar of cloud is a reference to Almighty God. A pillar of fire during the day and cloud at night. It was the Holy Spirit who led and guided Israel into all truth. Let me give you more evidence. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he, talking about Christ, or the pre-incarnate Christ, said, surely they are my people, and children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And in all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel, there's that reference to that angel again, of his presence saved them. Just like in the new covenant. No man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. Christ lays the foundation by which one can come, and the Holy Spirit leads and guides to that truth. He says the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Talking about this angel of the Lord, this messenger. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Talking about Israel, he carried them. And they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Well, guess what? In the New Covenant, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Ephesians 4:30. Even more still, in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit speaks directly of their grieving him. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial and the wickedness when your fathers tested me. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. They tested me. They proved me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Holy Spirit's role is the same now as it was then. Christ, the Father said, let it be. Christ met with Moses and laid the foundation of the covenant, and the Holy Spirit came and led and guided into all truth. And Israel bucked him every step of the way. Likewise, Christ came incarnate 2,000 years ago, put on flesh, died on the cross, and he left. The Holy Spirit came to lead and guide in all truth. The same thing. To lead and guide in the truth. To build the structure of the covenant that Christ had laid both times. And in both situations, man rebels. Now, I believe that man rebels because of ignorance. But that's still no excuse. All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast, I hate to come to a screeching halt like that, but there's so much that Scripture teaches on the doctrine of the Trinity. If there's any question that you may have, I encourage you, give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Any question concerning this, anything else I've taught, or those questions that you've never asked. I know Christians who have lived in fear of questions because they were afraid that the answer might be contrary to where they stand. What I'm saying to you is have no fear. Have no fear. In 1985, I challenged God. If you're truly who you say you are, then you can stand my petty investigation. And since then, all he's done is establish his word. All the answers are in Scripture. Now, sometimes they explode common myths, because the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, it's the myth. And men have built their own structures and things just like Israel. They didn't submit to the righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul, when referring to them in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 1, had this to say. He said, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness to have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that happens because we don't submit to his word. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast concluding my series on the Doctrine of Trinity. I'm sure I'll talk about it more in the future. Again, if you have any questions, shoot me an email or drop me a line. Join me next week as I look at the year in review with Ark Studies Live. Touch on some of the things, some of the high points, some of the challenging points. And I appreciate your listenership throughout the entire time. So I encourage you to join me next Saturday morning, and we'll go through it all again together. The following Saturday, we're going to look at Ark 2012 and some of the things that we want to accomplish then. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.